in Psalm 107, we read these well-known words, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." I thought this Lord's Day to deliver to you a short exhortation on the necessity to rejoice in the Lord's goodness toward us. Our day is a day of gross materialism and worldliness, and the knowledge of God and of His power and of His goodness is fast fading away. And even in the church of the Lord Jesus, we are, many of us, preoccupied with the stuff of this world. It's amazing to me how it used to be people had time for the things of the Lord, but now they have so much entertainment and so many get-togethers and sports events and plays and concerts and whatnot to attend that they can hardly shift any time to come to the church. We have such an assumption and a presumption in our society of a claim to wealth and to pleasure and to things. And we've become like the proverbial pig that roots around for acorns and never looks up to see the tree from which they fall. There is little praise and thanksgiving to the Lord these days in the United States amongst the population and even amongst the Lord's people, I'm afraid. We just come to take for granted all the good things that He bestows upon us. And it never crosses our minds to be thankful for them and to give Him the praise for them and to give Him thanksgiving for them. We think about the plenteousness, for example, of food. And it's hard to believe there are people in the world where there are places in the world where people are literally starving to death for want of food. No grain, no water, no meat. There's famine in some places, and yet we have food in our country running out of our ears. The farmers are so productive and so efficient, and how the Lord has so blessed in the produce of food in this country, and in the knowledge of the farmers and the agriculture experts and the breeders and the plant researchers and all to come up with more efficient varieties and to come up with better ways to fertilize and to encourage the growth of the seed. You think of the old days that they have studies, economic studies they've done in different eras of time as to how many people it took to produce food for one person. So if it takes one person to produce all the food for one person, then everybody has to work day and night just to stay even, don't they? Just growing food. And if it takes one person to grow the food for three people, well, then you can eke out an existence maybe as a little farmer with a family. And if it's one person for ten, then you can start to sell the food on the market for money. And if it's one in 100, or one in 1,000, then you have great plenty and great blessing. And that is where we are. And yet, the country doesn't give thanks to the Lord for this blessing. You know, you read those prayers of thanksgiving that our founding fathers used to proclaim. And I think of those thanksgivings that George Washington issued. And the great humbleness that's manifest, and the thanksgiving to the Lord for such bounty and such blessing. Now you could hardly get a person in America to sit down and read through the prayer. It would be too long and tedious for them, much less to marvel at the insight and the submission to the greatness and goodness of God that's manifest in those old prayers. We no longer give the evidence of this lack of thanksgiving and lack of acknowledging the Lord for His blessing to us is seen in the fact that we can hardly get ourselves to obey Christ's direct instruction with regard to prayer. You remember one of the things He said that we should pray to the Father for was to give us our daily bread. And we just think, well, we don't have to pray to Him for that. We're already getting that fine on our own. Thank you. And yet I think He was making a point there. And that was that no matter how it comes about, it's from the Lord. It's His blessing. And the only way to properly acknowledge it is to pray that He will continue the blessing. And to give Him the thanksgiving for the blessing. How hard it is to remember. To pray to the Lord for those small things, those things we take for granted, those things that we just assume will be there. And we forget there was a time in the history of man when those things were not there, and there is a time, even in this time, there is a place in this world where those things are not automatically there. And so there is a lack of thanksgiving. You know, thanklessness is listed as Paul as being one of the first signposts along the road to depravity and judgment and destruction. In Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote these words at verse 19, speaking of the knowledge that every man must have of God, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, just to look at the creation to know of God's eternal power and Godhead. Of course, the old false religion of evolution seeks to take away the right of creation, the right of invention, if you will, of the universe by God, and place it in the hands of some mysterious force and mysterious chance. But Paul says that the creation declares God's glory and power, and that no one can see and understand and look around and have any excuse for not knowing about God's power and Godhead, because that in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. You see, there was a time when a person knew God and knew of His glory and power by looking at the creation, but they didn't glorify Him for it. They didn't consider His greatness that they ought to acknowledge and to bow before and to worship on account of. It was a thing of negligible information to them, as it were. A thing to be thought about and then dismissed from the mind. Not to be considered, not to be meditated upon. That a man might not think about what the implications of such a great and powerful God were. The implications of His claim upon His creation. His entitlement and right to rule over it. The duty of the creature to obedience to such a creator. Those things are not thought about by such a man. He will not give God the glory for His creation, for His power. And then it says, and neither were thankful. So not only do they not give Him the glory for it, they certainly don't give Him the thanksgiving for it. They certainly don't acknowledge His goodness and His kindness toward them in granting them the food and the shelter and the whatever it is that His great power and goodness has done to them. So you see, the first signpost along the road towards total destruction and depravity is this refusing to glorify the Creator and the Sustainer and the Doer of all good things towards people, and refusing to give thanks for them. Refusing to acknowledge what He's done, refusing to give Him the thanks for it. And then pretty soon, you're into murder and bloodshed and homosexual perversion. And it all starts from a refusal to glorify the Creator and to give thanks to Him for His blessings. God's goodness that's seen around us in the creation go out in the morning, especially if it's bright and sunny, and you hear the birds all chattering away and chirping and singing, and you think, what purpose could it have but to delight the heart and to show forth the majesty and the glory of God's creation, and to see all the trees and the plants. And the more the science that you study and the more the intricacies of the creation you discover, it ought to provoke a marvel in our hearts, a marveling at the power of God. To see Him provide the gentle rains that water the fields. Some places there can be drought, can't they? Can't assume on the provision of rainwater for the growth of the fields and the plants. And the seasons and their changes. To think about how He grants us safety, how He protects us, how He keeps us from harm so many times. For the shelter that He gives us. Think about those poor people that you see sometimes whose houses have been bombed in some war, and they put together these little tents. They get them some bedspreads and some canvases and some scraps of cloth and some poles, and they prop up a little tent that they might hide from the elements in. And we have such beautiful, comfortable places and all the comforts that He's bestowed upon us and the peace that He's given to us, the relative peace at least, that we not be consumed by war in our own country, and the comforts and the provisions, all these things that God's bestowed upon us that we're unthankful for as a people. And sometimes I fear even as individual believers, we just let them pass by without considering them and without proclaiming the glory and power of God. And all these are the created order of God. They all flow from His beneficence and from the way in which He structured the creation and the rules and the laws that He's put into place, and by His direction and by the counsel of His will. And we don't know all the mechanisms by which God brings about these good things, but we know that He has ordained them and that He has produced them and that they are the benefits of His for His people, and yet we aren't thankful for them properly. And the Lord had this prediction for Israel, and I fail to look this up, but there are places in the Pentateuch where the Lord says to His people, He says, I tell you what's going to happen. I warned you about it. You're going to get into this land of milk and honey that I promised you, and I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be overwhelmed with physical blessings, with corn and with wine and with sheep and oxen, and you're going to grow fat with contentment, and then you're going to forget me. You're going to forget me, and you're going to forget to worship me and to thank me and to praise me. And then you're going to go down into judgment and despair. And ultimately, if you don't repent, you know, it'll all be taken away and you'll be taken off into captivity. This was the prediction that the Lord made to His people Israel. And of course, they lived up to His prediction, didn't they? That's exactly what they did. As soon as the Lord blessed them, and as soon as the rejoicing of that wore off and it became humdrum and mundane and expected, and then they would turn away from Him and they wouldn't keep His feasts and they wouldn't obey His laws, and then they'd go after false gods. Imagine Israel having seen firsthand the power of God to save them and to bring them out of Egypt and to set them up as a people and to bless them and to destroy all their enemies. Imagine them of all people bowing down to idols. It beggars the imagination, doesn't it? And yet that's what they did over and over again. They would forget God. And God had a method by which He intended to reinforce their thankfulness to Him for His blessing. And it was the system of tithes and of feasts which He ordained. We think of those feasts, and we think oftentimes they've been portrayed to us in the fashion of that they were some old drudgery-filled religious observance that had to be gone through. But the Lord didn't mean them that way at all. He meant them to be great banquets and feasts of celebration of His goodness to them. They would all come together in one place before the Lord, it would always say, before the Lord. and that they would rejoice and feast and celebrate in the goodness that he had done for them. And there would be one for the final bringing in of the harvest, and then there was the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they all run together to us Gentiles because we don't study them that closely. But the nugget of truth there is that they were meant to bring the people of Israel together before the Lord in worship and in thanksgiving and in praise and in rejoicing for the good things that the Lord had done for them, for his great provision for them. I was struck by several passages in Deuteronomy that command the Lord's people to rejoice before him. First passage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And we'll read it, verse 5. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither ye shall come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. You see, there was a commandment that they come together before the Lord and rejoice and eat and feast before the Lord and rejoice in all the things they had done that the Lord had prospered them since the last time they had come to rejoice before the Lord. Then in verse 12, ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within thy gates. And then at verse 17, thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn or of thy wine or of thy oil or the firstlings of thy herds or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings or heave offering of thine hand. But you must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy men servant and thy maid servant and the Levite that's within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. You see, not only did he command that they should rejoice before the Lord, he commanded they should do it in his house, in his place, so that it would be before the Lord. And he prescribed them that they were not to shortcut this process by just doing it at home, but that they were to make the trip to appear before the Lord and to worship and to praise and to rejoice and to feast and to revel in the blessings that the Lord had given to them. So there was a feasting, there was a traveling, a gathering together before the Lord, and a rejoicing in what the Lord had done for them. Now, I submit to you that if the children of Israel had done these things consistently, and if they had not allowed them to just fall into a habit, but rather they had taken seriously the Lord's command that this feasting and rejoicing was to be done in his presence and before him in the place that he had set his name to be worshipped, the place that he had set to inhabit in the land, that if they had done that, they wouldn't have gone down that road of thanklessness and then of falling into sin and into idolatry and into dissolution. And then the next chapter passage is in Deuteronomy 14. Beginning at verse 22, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks. Thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. So here we see more details about these trips of feasting before the Lord, that they were to take money. If they couldn't transport the actual property that they would rejoice with, to take money and then to buy and to feast and to rejoice before the Lord for his great blessing to them. Now, this word lust that's in here, it has a bad connotation for us. It's used in a different way in other places. In this text, it means the word to desire. And in fact, this is the very first use of this word in the scripture, this Hebrew word, that is, that's translated to lust or to desire. Imagine that the first time that a particular word meaning to desire, to satisfy a desire, especially for food or for celebration, is connected to worship and thanksgiving before the Lord. The very first mention in the scriptures of this word, tied to worshiping and celebrating and rejoicing in the blessings of the Lord. But notice the purpose of all this. The purpose is set forth at the end of verse 23, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Isn't that amazing that this tithe, which was mandated that they should take to celebrate before the Lord and to rejoice in his goodness, was such that they would learn to fear the Lord all their days? I think the reason for this is, of course, what we've referred to before, that they would know that these things were from the hand of the Lord, that he was the cause of this goodness, that they had a duty towards him. They needed to be obedient towards him and to worship him and to love him and to fear him, because he was the source of their gladness and of their rejoicing and of their fulfillment. And so you see, this fear of the Lord is not a negative thing. It's a thing that the Lord wants to encourage his people to recognize who is their God that they serve, and what mighty things he's done for them, and to rejoice in him, and to glorify him, and to feast before him. And then there is also the command, again set forth, to rejoice before the Lord in feasting. Thou shalt bestow thy money upon whatsoever thy soul desires, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And then the third passage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 26. We read this text this morning. This is an interesting text because it adds a little wrinkle to it. This was something was supposed to be done one time after they came into the land, and after 3 years had passed and they were established in the land. And you notice that in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 26, it says that they shall go unto the priest that shall be in those days and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers to give us. Notice this testimony they were to give, which was that God's promise had been satisfied, that the thing he had said he had done, he would do, he had done, that he had brought his people home to the place that he had promised them. And his people were to testify and to acknowledge the receipt of the goodness of God in this matter. And then you go on down to the fact that he is to recite before the priest a precis, if you will, of the goodness of the Lord towards Israel. To talk about how he was brought up out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand by the power of God, and brought into this place, this perfect, beautiful land of milk and honey, and that he has given us this great increase, which the man was presenting before the Lord in this little ceremony. And then at verse 10, and now behold, I've brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite, the stranger that is among thee. So you see, there was a place and a time when they were to go forth and to rejoice, to come before the Lord, to bring of the increase of the blessing, to testify before the Lord, to recount, to recapitulate his goodness to them, and the way in which he had brought them by a strong arm to possess the land and to receive this bounty. And then they were to rejoice before the Lord. You know, this brings to mind the fact that we need to recount, we need to catalog the goodness of the Lord to us. We need to give it some thought, give it some investigation, give it some consideration to draw up, if you will, a recitation of how it is that the Lord has blessed us in all ways, not just in spiritual ways, in physical ways as well. And to outline how he has done so. You know, we could be doing this around the time of July 4th if we were to outline the providential way in which he has established our country and the way in which he's blessed us. Oh, we've gone astray. We've slipped far away. But that doesn't mean that he hasn't blessed us greatly and in times past, long ago, given us good leadership and good government that has set certain things on a path that even now we see being destroyed before us. But it is necessary that we recite what the Lord has done for us and his goodness to us and his greatness towards us. And there is a warning, finally, to be had in later on in Deuteronomy chapter 28, a warning of what will happen if this is not done, if the Lord is not thanked, if his praise is not raised before him. If the people won't worship him and won't give him the praise and won't obey him. And it's in that section that describes what happens if they're disobedient to his law. And they finally fall into great dissolution and judgment. And in Deuteronomy 28, we read these words at verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee. That is, when they rebelled against the Lord and disobeyed him. And shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until that he have destroyed thee. You see, the contrast there is that if they won't obey the Lord that does good things for them, and they won't do it with joyfulness and with thankfulness for the good things he has done, and marvel at the abundance that he's provided, and that it wouldn't prompt their hearts to obedience and to faith and to worship, then he'll take it all away from them and they'll serve a cruel master who won't give them anything. And they'll be in great poverty and despair. So you see, they'll obey somebody. It's just a question of whether they'll obey the Lord who is good to his people, or whether they'll obey their taskmasters and their enslavers and their persecutors, who will do nothing but evil toward them. There is a tie in this text implied between disobedience and the lack of joy and gladness and rejoicing in God's providence. That their hearts weren't stirred to rejoice before the Lord by his goodness to them. And that was the first step along the road towards their denial of God and their rebellion against him, and their disobedience against him. And ultimately, he took away all their blessings and sent them off into captivity to those who would oppress them. You see, God has a right to demand obedience, regardless of whether he's good to us or has mercy on us. He's the Creator. He's the Sovereign. And we ought to obey him for no other reason. But he gives us good and substantial reason, doesn't he? He blesses us. He's good to everyone. He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust, the scriptures tell us. Even the poorest sinner has many blessings that he receives from the hand of God, which he will not acknowledge, which he will not be thankful for. But God has a right to demand obedience, but to his people, whom he's good to, the scriptures stress that his goodness ought to be an encourager of our obedience. It ought to give us all the more reason to bow before him and to worship him and to praise him and to obey him. He doesn't owe us this goodness, but yet out of his goodness he gives us good things. And it ought to be an encouragement to us. Not only to acknowledge them, not only to be thankful for them, but to seek to do His will and to be obedient to Him in all things. And this was the message that the Lord gave to the Jewish people, which they rejected, which they set aside. They would not give Him the glory and the praise. They would not rejoice before Him. They would not obey Him. And they went off into captivity and to judgment. And you know, this Lord's Day is the setting of what we call Palm Sunday. There was the greatest presentation of goodness and blessing that God ever made to man. The Lord Jesus presented to His people that Sunday morning, sitting upon a donkey. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And yet in the end they wouldn't receive Him, and they wouldn't be thankful for Him, and they wouldn't accept Him. They rejected the Lord's goodness, and their nation was destroyed at 70 AD, and they were sent away for many thousands of years, weren't they? Because they wouldn't accept the Lord of glory and His goodness, His salvation that He promised to His people. But you know, we have such goodness in physical things, we ought to celebrate them before the Lord. It is a good thing to come apart to a place of worship, give thanks and rejoice, and feast before the Lord. I think this is one of the things that's good about having dinner on the ground. It's one thing to rejoice in the Lord's blessing in our own homes and in the restaurants and so forth. It's another thing to come before the Lord and rejoice and celebrate and feast because of His goodness. And He has blessed us, hasn't He? We have lots of blessing that we've received. And so far, not many of us, I don't think, have suffered too greatly in the economic downturn. And the Lord's provided for us, and we have no real want or real need. And we ought to rejoice, and we ought to celebrate, and we ought to exalt in the blessings of the Lord. Remember, Israel was told to do these things at the place of God's house, not just out of their own homes, but to come together, to do it before the Lord as an act of worship and thanksgiving, if you will, to draw attention to God's power and to worship and to praise Him. But you know, our cause for rejoicing before the Lord is far greater than theirs, isn't it? All they had was physical blessing. All they had was a land. All they had was a promised land, a blessed land, a fruitful land. All they had was material blessings. And all they had was a hope, though, towards their redemption. The law could never save any of them. The keeping of the law could never redeem a single person, for no man could keep it. No man could keep it, and no man could live by it. But we have such a great reason for thanksgiving that eclipses all the reasons that the children of Israel could ever have had. For we have a Savior who's come to redeem us. They could only look forward to it in types and shadows. But now we have the privilege of having received it fully, having seen it, having had the Lord Jesus come down, incarnate in flesh, give His life a ransom for His people, receive the promises from Him of salvation and of everlasting life. We've obtained a pardon for sin, which the Old Testament saints only had as a prospective promise. You remember in Romans 3, Paul talks about the Lord Jesus' death on the cross and His blood being atonement and propitiation for sins that are past through the forbearance of God. They didn't have an atonement worked out until Christ was nailed upon the tree and shed His blood as a ransom for His people. But we have that forgiveness. We have that pardon already worked out. We have the sacrifice already completed. Our sins have been purged once and for all by the shedding of His blood at Calvary. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 tells us, our sacrifice is raised in power and glory and sits at God's right hand waiting till all His enemies be made His footstool. There's no more sacrifice for sin beyond that one perfected by the Lord Jesus, which we celebrate each Lord's Day. So we have a far better reason, don't we, to celebrate. We have a far greater blessing to give thanks for than just material blessings, though we ought to give thanks for them. We ought to be grateful for them. But we have everlasting life, and we have the Lord Jesus. Something that those Old Testament saints could only think about and wonder about. We have received it now in this time and day. And you know, there is the problem that we have of how we ought to worship, how we ought to rejoice, how we ought to give thanks. Where should all those feelings of joy and emotion and happiness come from? Where should they come from? Well, it is too bad that so much of modern day Christianity centers around trying to generate those feelings as a precursor to worship. I went to a Pentecostal church a couple of weeks ago, and the preaching was excellent at this church. But the singing and the praying left much to be desired. There was a great beat to it all. There was a lot of swaying back and forth and clapping and holding up of hands, but it seemed they relied upon rhythm and loudness and repetition to generate feelings which they hoped would be feelings of worship towards the Lord. And not to pick on Pentecostals, almost all the established modern Christian denominations have their own little method, don't they, of how to generate those feelings. While they have some ritual that they chant or that they go through. The Catholics have some idols that they bow before, and images that they venerate, and bells that they listen to, and incense that they smell, and some churches have some ambiance that they seek to create this feeling of worship, this sort of stained glass, echoey, high vaulted ceiling, proper voice of the minister feeling that they equate with worship. All these people have different types of feelings that they equate with worship and with thanksgiving and with rejoicing before the Lord. But I submit to you that our thankfulness and our worship and our praise and our rejoicing ought to come from a careful reflection upon what the Lord has done for us, upon the Word and upon the Gospel and upon the gift of the Lord Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, all they had to do was consider the tangible physical blessings which the Lord had made. And then they were to rejoice over them and be glad for them. Well, the same thing is true of us. We need to examine and consider the tangible things that the Lord has done for us. The gospel that He has given to us. The salvation that He's promised to us. The redemption that is in Christ. All the truth about God and about His Son and about our salvation. And when we consider those things, we consider those truths, when we consider those great doctrines, the great texts of Scripture, then we will come to do what the Lord Jesus told the woman at the well, that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. God has made man with a mind to know and to understand and to believe and to commune with its Maker. And even though it's marred by sin, it's God has raised it up. He's made it alive again. And He would have us to consider, as a matter of the mind and of the heart, the things that He has done, the realities of the blessing which He's bestowed upon us. And if we consider it, and we meditate upon it, and we roll it around in our minds, and we wonder at it, soon we will find that our hearts are full of rejoicing and thanksgiving to the Lord. The Lord's work for us, the Lord's goodness for us, should prompt in us a heart overwhelmed with joy. The three verses that remind us of this acknowledgement of the great joy and of the rejoicing that we have in what the Lord has done. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? We think about the fact that God sacrificed His dearly beloved one, and He put Him to the cross, and he made him to suffer in our place, the just for the unjust, the one who never disobeyed, the one in whom he was well pleased, and yet he treated him as guilty in our place. And if we realize God would deliver him up for us, that there's nothing good that he'll withhold from us, is there? And our hearts can be full of rejoicing because of that heart that God has displayed by delivering up his son towards to save his people. And then in 2 Corinthians 9 at verse 15, Paul just expostulates this great rejoicing. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. What God has given to us in Jesus cannot be told, can it? It can't be spoken. It can't be adequately described. Tongue nor pen can tell, the writer said, the goodness of God displayed in Christ. And then in 1 Peter 1, we have that great thanksgiving. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, we've been born into this hope when we see Christ was raised. We have that hope that the one that raised up Christ will raise up us also. And it is an abundant mercy that he showed us this, and that we are raised in Christ, and we shall be raised one day in body, following after the Lord Jesus, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Not an inheritance that'll ever run out, not one that'll ever be polluted, not one that'll ever decay or rust away, not one that will peter out, if you will, the longer eternity goes, and one that's set aside in our name, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. His power is what upholds and sustains our faith and keeps us in the salvation which will be revealed when we're raised in glory and we come into the final inheritance in the presence of the Lord, wherein ye greatly rejoice. See, we should be rejoicing in this salvation which is promised, which we've received and which we shall receive, and which God's great power preserves us for. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You see, the rejoicing that we have in the Lord Jesus is because we have that faith that he has promised that we shall receive the final fulfillment of the salvation one day when we see him in his beauty. When we do see him, we have joy unspeakable at the prospect of it. You know, Peter had seen the Lord Jesus, hadn't he? He's writing to people who had never seen Jesus. And yet because of the work that God has done in our hearts are filled with love toward him. Imagine that, to love a person that you've never seen before. If that doesn't really fill your mind and heart with wonder, that God could work such a work of transformation in our hearts, that we should trust his promise, believe his word, receive his gospel, love his Savior, and long for the day when we'll come into our inheritance and see the one whom having not seen we love. If you stop and think about what a change, what a work of power that evidences in your life by God to your salvation, you can't help but rejoice and joy in it, the work that he has done towards us. All of us have our own little trigger points, I suppose, that prompt us to great rejoicing in what the Lord has done. Some of mine are these. when I think of the condescension of Christ to lay aside His glory, to lay aside that complacency that He had in the bosom of the Father, to be pleased as man with men to dwell. You know, if I had been the second person of the Trinity in my old flesh, I don't think I'd have been pleased to become a man and dwell with men. I don't believe I would have wanted to go to the trouble or wanted to make the sacrifice. I wanted to lower myself to the level of my own creatures. But the Lord was pleased as man with men to dwell. He was willing to lay aside His robes. What did the old songwriter say? Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Remember what Emmanuel means. God with us. He's incarnate in the flesh and He's lived with us and He's our God with us is the Lord Jesus. He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Old Charles Wesley wrote, what great love and what condescension. And you think of how it is that God the Father loved us so that He was willing to subject His only begotten Son to such humiliation, to stoop to such low estate. But He did so because He loved us and He would save us and He would get the glory and He would exalt us and perfect us and He would establish us forever in glory to receive an infinite display of His riches towards us and His kindness towards us, that in the ages to come He might display, He might show the exceeding riches of His kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that really gets my heart stirred up in rejoicing for the Lord. Another thing to contemplate, the great judgment which Christ suffered, the great judgment that He faced. In my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. He shielded us from the judgment that we should have faced for our guiltiness. He placed Himself between us and divine justice. He took it upon Himself that we might be let loose from it. And He did so in such a way that we should never know, that we should never experience, that we should never feel the awful judgment for our sin that He took for us. You see, there is an ignorance that Christ has granted to us, that Christ has assured to His people that we possess, an ignorance of something that we will never comprehend of what He has spared us from. When I think of that, my heart is full of rejoicing. I was thought of the words of that song that we've sung once or twice. Was it for me? For me alone the Savior left His glorious throne, the dazzling splendors of the sky. Was it for me He came to die? Was it for me, sweet angel, strains came floating o'er Judea's plains, that starlit night so long ago? Was it for me God planned it so? Was it for me the Savior said, pillow thy weary, aching head trustingly on thy Savior's breast? Was it for me? Can I thus rest? Was it for me He wept and prayed, my load of sin before Him laid that night within Gethsemane? Was it for me that agony? Was it for me He bowed His head upon the cross and freely shed His precious blood, that crimson tide? Was it for me my Savior died? It was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. And then thirdly, I think about how the Father has drawn us unto His Son. Remember Christ said, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. And He talked about those people who heard Him but didn't believe Him because the Father hadn't drawn Him. And I thought about what a miracle it is that God drew me, or that God drew you, or that God drew any of His people to the Lord Jesus. As stubborn as our hearts are, as rebellious as we are, as dead in sins as we are, you think about how clear the gospel is to you now that you've believed, and how opaque it is to the world, and how they just can't grasp it. They stumble around, and they're blind, and they're deaf, and they're dumb. And yet, He has worked in our hearts, in our lives, and caused us to believe, and drawn us unto Him. You know, this is a far greater work that God has done in our hearts and in our minds than anything He did to bring Israel out of Egypt. It's easy to understand how God can smite a land with darkness or with flies or with boils or with hail, or even send a death angel out to destroy the firstborn. But it's so hard to understand how He can change old, cold, dead hearts, and the way in which He has ordained our lives and our histories, and all the ways in which He brought to bear upon each one of us to the place where we heard the gospel and believed it and received it. What did old Isaac Watts say? Why was I made to hear His voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. It is a miracle that He placed each of us in the time and place that He did, that we might hear the gospel and He might cause us to believe and to be converted. You know, the Lord's table could be considered a feast of rejoicing before the Lord. The Lord Jesus wanted us to remember Him. But why else would we want to remember Him except to give Him the praise and to rejoice in what He's done and to exalt in the risen Lord, and to celebrate the salvation that He bought for us with His own body and with His own blood? Now, I'm not suggesting that the Lord's table, the actual elements, the bread and the wine, are anything close to a feast. They're just tokens. They're just symbols, aren't they? You remember Israel rejoiced by consuming and by feasting upon that blessing which God had bestowed upon them, the overflowing of grain and of wine and of sheep and of cattle. Those physical blessings they would take before the Lord, and they would feast upon them and rejoice in His presence. But you see, we rejoice, don't we, in the provision of the Lamb. This is what we're doing around the Lord's table. The bread and the wine are just tokens and symbols of that spiritual food, that spiritual blessing, the sacrifice, the Lamb which the Father has prepared for us and provided for us that we might be set free. This is the blessing of the Lord, the overabundance of His blessing that we bring in symbolic form and gather around this table and feast upon and rejoice before the Lord for His provision for us. We exult in the provision of the Savior and of the Prince that is symbolized by these tokens that celebrate His death for us and the shedding of His blood for us. Yes, we remember Him, but more, we rejoice in Him before the Lord. And I remember how every Lord's Day we read what the Lord Jesus did, and it never ceases to strike me that it says that He took the bread and He took the wine. Remember, it says that He blessed them, He gave thanks for them. Imagine the Creator giving thanks before the Father for the things that ultimately He had created. The bread, the wheat, the wine, the grapes that had grown. The Lord Jesus was in a real sense responsible for them, and yet He gave thanks for them. But more astounding than that was that He, of all the people at the table that night, knew what they stood for. He knew the bread stood for His body about to be broken. He knew the wine stood for His blood about to be shed for His people, and yet He gave thanks for them. He gave thanks for them Not because he enjoyed dying, because he enjoyed having his body torn or his blood shed. No, he gave thanks for them because they were everlasting life for his people. How else can we but give thanks for what these symbols represent? Because they are the everlasting life for God's people, for ourselves even. They are really the basis of the blessing and the wonder and the glory of what he has established for us. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when God the mighty maker died for man, his creature's sin. Sure I must hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Oh, that we would learn to rejoice before the Lord, that we would feast upon that blessing that we have here in the true body and blood of the Lamb slain for our redemption. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it represents, our Savior, body and blood, riven and shed, that we might be rescued forever from misery and judgment and exalted into the family of God. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread. Reminds us of the body broken for us. And the scriptures do tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of his blood poured out for us. Oh God, our Father, we thank you. We have the privilege to come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and to sing his praises and rejoice in him. Rejoice and feast upon Christ, the body and the blood that are our salvation, that are our redemption, that are the means by which granted eternal life and rescued from misery and judgment and shame. And we thank you that you have made so gracious a provision of him for us. Help us not to ever forget that it was from you that you provided the lamb for the sacrifice, that you provided the substitute, the judge who had been offended, that the offender might be allowed to escape the judgment, and the Son would have the judgment placed upon him. And we thank you that we can rejoice in memory of how the Lord Jesus shed his blood for us at Calvary, and how he went to the cross knowing that by doing so he would execute that new covenant by which you might remember against us our sins no more. Might be put away from you. They're put away in Christ's blood. And so he said, this is my blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins. We thank you that the guiltiness that we had and the shame that we had in our sins was forever put away by the shedding of Christ's blood. And we thank you that he left us this cup to remind us. Help us to gather around this table in rejoicing and praise for the things that our Savior has done for us, and for your marvelous mercy in delivering him up for us. Truly, your love for us is shown in your giving up the Savior, your Son, for our salvation. And we thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 84 in the Black Book. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Let's stand and sing this song, number 84.